الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، تسجيلات دار السنة السلفية في لندن يسرها أن تقدم لكم هذه المادة. نسأل الله عز وجل أن ينفع بها الإسلام والمسلمين.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، so continuing from where we left off, inshallah ta'ala, and last week we talked about the issue of when a person breaks their wudu. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that a person's prayer is not accepted until they make wudu. Today, inshallah, we're going on to the third hadith. So the author says, Al-Hadith al-Thalith. عن عبد الله بن عمر بن العاص وأبي هريرة وعائشة رضي الله عنهم قالوا قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ويل للأعقاب من النار. So this hadith is narrated by عبد الله بن عمر بن العاص and أبو هريرة and عائشة رضي الله عنهم. They said that the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, woe to the aqab, which can be translated as heels. We will talk about that later as well. In the fire, or due to the fire. Due to the fire. So this hadith is in Al-Bukhari and Muslim, except the hadith of Aisha. The hadith of Aisha is in Muslim only. The hadith of Aisha, radiallahu anha, is in Muslim only. This hadith has also been narrated by or from other Sahaba, like Jabir ibn Abdullah and Abu Umama al-Bahili, Khalid ibn al-Walid, Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan, and others. But these are the most authentic narrations. These are the most authentic narrations. As for the hadith, because this hadith, he gathered all the hadiths together, and the wording is the same, but the situations were different. It wasn't that they were all together, these hadiths came at the same time. So as for the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, Muhammad ibn Ziyad, who's one of the who narrated it from Abu Hurairah, said that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, he said, "Kana yamurru bin nasi yatatahharuna min al matahara." That Abu Hurairah used to walk by the people who were purifying themselves and making wudu at the Mathara. The Mathara is the place where you would make your Tahara. Mathara is ism makan, make your Tahara there. And some say Mithara. Mithara would be the actual water, but it seems more likely that it's Mathara. In any case, he said he used to walk by the Mathara, the place of wudu, and he would say, فَيَقُولْ أَسْبِغُ الْوُضُوءَ أَسْبِغُ الْوُضُوءَ complete the wudu properly, meaning make sure that the water reaches all parts of the body that you're ordered to wash properly. فَإِنَّ أَبَا الْقَاسِمِ فَإِنَّ أَبَا الْقَاسِمِ صلى الله عليه وسلم قال فَإِنَّ أَبَا الْقَاسِمِ صلى الله عليه وسلم قال ويل للعقاب من النار. Because Abu al-Qasim is the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, that was his kunya, Abu al-Qasim, said woe to the heels due to the fire. As for the hadith of Abdullah bin Amr رضي الله عنهما, then there are a couple of narrations. There's one in which he said, رَأَى رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ قَوْمًا يَتَوَضَّعُونَ. He saw the Prophet or the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم saw some people making wudu. فَرَأَى أَعْقَابَهُمْ تَلُوحَ, and their heels were, they were dry, basically. They were tuluh basically means they were kind of white from not being touched by water. So you could see the difference between when a person where the water has reached and the water hasn't reached, it will be quite clear. So their heels were dry, and he said, "Sallallahu alayhi wasallam, waylun lil aqabi min an-nar, asbighu al-wudu." He said, woe to the heels due to the fire, or in the fire, and complete the wudu. Do the wudu properly. Do the wudu properly. In another narration by Abdullah bin Amr, he says, تَخَلَّفَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فِي سَفَرَةٍ سَافَرْنَاهَا. تَخَلَّفَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فِي سَفَرَةٍ سَافَرْنَاهَا. He said, the Prophet صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ was delayed on a journey that we made with him, basically. We made together. They were with him on a journey, and he was delayed. He says, فَأَدْرَكْنَا أَوْ أَدْرَكَنَا وَقَدْ أَرْحَقَتْنَا الصَّلَاةِ. He says that he reached us, it seems that he said, he reached us, and the prayer, or we reached our destination, and the prayer was arhaqatna, basically means that the time of the prayer was almost out. The time of the prayer was almost gone for that prayer. It was salatul asr. He said salatul asr. Wa nahnu natawadda, and we were making wudu. So what it seems is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi, they were on a journey together, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was behind them. This is what it looks like. What it seems that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was behind them. He was delayed, and so they were making wudu, and he caught up to them because they were in a hurry. He says, "Wa nahnu natawadda'u fa ja'alna namsahu 'ala arjulina." So they were in a hurry to reach the prayer. So they started wiping over their feet. He says, we started wiping over our feet. فَنَادَى بِأَعْلَى صَوْتِهِ ويل للأعقاب من النار مرتين أو ثلاثا. So then he called out at the top of his voice. He called out at the top of his voice, "Woe to the hills due to the fire two or three times." So that's the hadith of Abdullah radiallahu anhu. As for the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, this one basically is that Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr, who is her brother, her full brother, was making wudu at her place, and he didn't do it properly, radiallahu anhu. And so she said to him, "Ya Abdul Rahman, asbighil wudu'a. Ya Abdul Rahman, asbighil wudu'a. Fa'inni sami'tu Rasulullahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallama yaqul, waylun lil aqabi minan nar." So she said to him, "Abdullah, do your wudu properly. Meaning complete it. Make sure the water reaches all the limbs that you've been ordered to wash properly, covering them. Because I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, woe to the hills due to the fire." So this hadith obviously is talking about making sure that the water reaches all of your limbs, even though it's specific to the aqab, but it is general in its meaning, that all the limbs that we've been ordered to wash in the wudu must be covered with water. So there shouldn't be any dry parts. And especially the hard to reach areas, or maybe the easy to ignore areas like the heels, because it's at the back of the foot. Sometimes the elbows and parts like that. And there's another hadith where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw a man, he had made wudu, and on his foot there was a dry part about the size of a nail. And he ordered him to go and repeat his wudu. So no, there should be no dry parts whatsoever. Otherwise the wudu is not valid, and consequently the prayer is not valid. So it's very important. And as we can see, there's a threat here of fire. So it's very important. So talking about the hadith in general, I want to talk about the Sahaba that narrated the hadith, as we do, because it's an opportunity for us to learn about the Sahaba. And learning about the Sahaba is fundamental. It's fundamental to our religion. So first of all, we've talked about Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu last week, so we'll talk about Abdullah and Aisha radiallahu anhuma. So as for Abdullah bin Amr ibn al-As al-Qurashi, he's from Quraysh. he's Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, or ibn al-Asi, according to some. They say this is the more correct with the ya, al-Asi. So anyway, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, or al-Asi, according to Ibn al-Mulaqqin, who is Abu Muhammad, Abu Muhammad. They say this is the most correct one, that he is Abu Muhammad. His kunya is Abu Muhammad. It's also said that he was Abu Abdurrahman. And some say Abu Nudair. But some of the scholars say this one is strange. This is gharib. It's not reliable. So Abu Muhammad is the most popular opinion, that his kunya is Abu Muhammad. Ibn Ma'in said it's Abu Abdurrahman. But the most popular opinion is that it's Abu Muhammad. Abdullah ibn Amr also, radiallahu anhu, was a Sahabi. So he and his father were both part of the Sahaba. His father was also a Muslim, radiallahu anhuma. He and his father made hijrah before the Fath, before the conquest of Mecca. He and his father, Amr, made hijrah before the conquest of Mecca. And they say that his father was only 12 years older than him. 11 or 12 years older than him. So he had him when he was very young. His father was only 11 or 12 years older than him. Ibn Hibban says 13 years. Most of them say 12 years. Abdullah ibn Amr, radiallahu anhuma, was a man of knowledge. He was used to strive hard in worship. He was known for worship. He was known for worship and fasting. He used to fast constantly. And he never used to sleep at night. He was an avid worshipper of Allah, radiallahu anhu, as well as a person who was who used to strive hard in seeking knowledge at the same time. And his father, he used to worship so much that his father complained about him to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the Messenger of Allah, in the famous hadith, he said to him, your body has a right over you, and your eyes have a right over you, your family has a right over you, your guest has a right over you. It's a famous hadith in Al-Bukhari. And he used to write down the narrations of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He used to write everything the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, as is from the known narration. And they say that he was the Sahabi that actually memorized the most hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He recorded the most hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Even though Abu Huraira was the one who narrated the most, as we saw last week. And this is the reason why, even though Abdullah recorded more hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Abdullah was more occupied with worship. He was more occupied with worship, while Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, used to be more occupied with teaching the people and spreading the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Abu Huraira himself says, radiallahu anhu, no one had more recorded or memorized more of the narrations of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam than me, other than Abdullah ibn Amr. ما كان أحد أحفظ بحديث رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم مني إلا عبد الله بن عمر except عبد الله بن عمر فإنه يعي بقلبه وأعي بقلبي, because he used to memorize with his heart, meaning his memory, which is in the heart. He used to memorize, and I used to memorize. وَكَانَ يَكْتُبْ وَلَا أَكْتُبْ And he used to write, he used to record, he used to also write down. So Abdullah, radiallahu anhu, used to write down as well as memorize. But Abu Huraira never used to write down. So he had the added advantage that he used to write down, Abdullah ibn Amr. He used to write it down, the hadith as well. Abu Huraira never used to write down. And there are actually narrations that he was against people writing hadith from him. He used to make them memorize it instead. In any case, he said, وَلَا أَكْتُبْ He said, إِسْتَأَذَنَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فِي ذَلِكَ فَأَذِنَ لَهُ He sought permission from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to do that, and he gave him permission. And there's a narration from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam where he said, Ni'ma ahlu bayt, ahlul bayti Abdullah wa Abu Abdullah wa Abdullah. Which roughly translates as they are a good house. They are such a good house. The Abdullah and his father and his mother, because his mother also was a Sahabiya. But the hadith is weak. But no doubt that they are a house of virtue. There's no doubt about that. That they are a house of virtue, even though this hadith is weak. Just in case you come across it. He says also that his name used to be Al-Asi, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam changed it to Abdullah, because Al-Asi, which is also his grandfather's name, Al-Asi it means the person who's disobedient, Al-Asi. Disobedient person. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Oh, I changed it to Abdullah." Ibn al-Mulaqqan claims this. He says, "They say that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this Ibn al-Mulaqqan also says that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam favored him over his father, meaning that Abdullah." Was better than his father, radiallahu anhuma, and he became a Muslim before him. And Abdullah, radiallahu anhu, was one of the people who memorized the whole Quran. He memorized the whole of the Quran. He says himself. He says, جَمَعْتُ الْقُرْآنِ فَقَرَأْتُهُ فِي لَيْلَةِ He says, I memorized the Qur'an, so I read it in one night. He read the whole Qur'an in one night. He said, I memorized the Qur'an and I read it in one night. So the Prophet, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said to me, he says, فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِنِّي أَخْشَى أَن يَطُولَ عَلَيْكَ الزَّمَانِ إني أخشى أن يطول عليك الزمان وأن تمل. The Messenger of Allah said to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said to him, I am afraid that after a while you become bored or tired. You become tired because you're reading so much, which is just a characteristic of the human being. Normal for human beings when they do something and they overexert themselves that they become tired. So he said, I'm afraid that you become tired. فَقْرَأَهُ فِي شَهْرٍ So read it in one month. meaning the Quran, read it in 1 month. Break it up so that you read it across a month rather than a day or one night. Because obviously he was doing that every night, Abdullah ibn Amr. It's very, you can imagine how tasking that would be. And so he said, فَقُلْتُ دَعْنِي أَسْتَمْتِعْ مِنْ قُوَّتِي وَشَبَابِي. So he replied to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, let me enjoy my strength and my youth. He's saying, I'm strong now, so let me take advantage of it. Let me take advantage. I can do it. I have the strength to do it. He says, قَالَ فَقْرَأْهُ فِي عَشَرَةٍ. فَقْرَأْهُ فِي عَشَرَةٍ. So the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, said, okay, then read it in 10. Read it in 10. He said, فَقُلْتُ دَعْنِي أَسْتَمْتِعْ مِنْ قُوَّتِي وَشَبَابِي. So Abdullah ibn Amr, Allah anhuma, said to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, again, let me take advantage of my strength and my youth. قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَقْرَأْهُ فِي سَبْعٍ. So then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to him, read it in 7 days then. Read it across 7 days. فَقُلْتُ دَعْنِي أَسْتَمْتِعْ مِنْ قُوَّتِي وَشَبَابِي. So he said the same thing again. Let me take advantage. Let me enjoy. The word أَسْتَمْتِعْ means literally, let me... It has the meaning of enjoy along with taking advantage. So he said, let me, you know, take advantage of my strength and my youth. Fa'aba. And he refused. So the Messenger of Allah refused to go lower than 7 for him. So you shouldn't read it in less than 7 days. Another narration says, read it in 3 days. No less than 3 days. And he said, whoever reads it in less than 3 days has not understood it. Has not understood it. So the first recommendation is at least is once a month. Once a month. And if you can do more than once in 10 days, then once in 7 days. According to this narration. In another narration, he went down to 3 days, but no less than that. Because the Quran is not just for reading, it's not just for the words, it's for the meanings. And so when a person is reading, they should take time to contemplate on it. And especially people like us, we're different from the Sahaba. Sahaba had understanding. They had understanding that we have to learn. There's something that a lot of people don't understand about the Sahaba is that the Sahaba had the tools that we have to learn first, especially if you're people who are Arabs these days, because they've lost the language, or they've not lost the language, but the understanding of the language has been adulterated. So it's not how it used to be at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, where they were at the highest peak of their understanding, the highest peak of their eloquence. So the Sahaba understood the meanings of the Quran naturally. Because, you know, obviously there were times when the meaning was a legal meaning. It was a legal meaning. So that had to be explained to them. But generally, as per the Quran, because the Quran is in their language, they understood it. They understood things like, what does La ilaha illallah mean? Where we have to learn this, La ma'abuda bihaqqin illallah. They understood that that's what it meant. They understood what the Prophet ﷺ meant. Where you have some people today saying that La ilaha illallah means there's no khaliq except Allah. No, they didn't have these kind of misunderstandings. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke, they understood what he meant. Then they were also there. He was there in front of them, acting upon it and explaining it with his words and his actions. Very different from us today. So when some people say you don't need to learn because of the hadith of the Sahabi who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he became a Muslim and then he said, what do I get? And he said, the Prophet ﷺ said, Jannah, and he threw the dates away and he went to fight. That's a situational hadith. Some of the takfiris and jihadis, the khawarij, they use this hadith and say, you don't need to learn. You have to, you know, just go, you know. You're not like that person. That sahabi understood things that you need years to learn. You need years to learn to understand them. And this is Ibn al-Qayyim. He explains this very well in his book, I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in, which is a tremendous book. Carrying on with the short biography of Abdullah ibn Amr. They say that the number of ahadith that are narrated from him, from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, was 700 narrations from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam attributed to Abdullah ibn Amr. And out of these 700, there are 45 in the Sahihain, in Al-Bukhari and Muslim. 45 ahadith attributed to Abdullah, radiallahu anhu. Out of these 40, so that's the total. Out of these 45, they agree, meaning in Bukhari and both Bukhari and Muslim, there are 17. There are 17 narrations. And then Al-Bukhari narrates by himself 8. And Muslim narrates by himself 20. Al-Bukhari narrates 8 and Muslim narrates 20. So in the Sahihain, there are 45 in total. They agree on 17. Then Bukhari narrates 8 by himself and Muslim narrates 20 by himself, to make a total of 45. They also say that his ahadith are narrated by all the people of the Sunan, the six books, Al-Kutub al-Sitta, Al-Bukhari, Muslim, Al-Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, Nasa'i, Abu Dawud. They differ about his time of death, radiallahu anhu. Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, says that he says, Mata layali al-harra fi wilayati Yazid ibn Muawiyah. He died on the nights of al-harra, during the rule of Yazid ibn Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu, that is, radiallahu anhu, Muawiyah, not Yazid, because Yazid was not a sahabi. The Harra was this was an event in which the people of Medina rebelled against Yazid because of some of the things that Yazid used to do. So they decided to rebel against him, against the advice of the Sahaba like Abdullah ibn Umar. During that time, they say that about 360 of the children of the Muhajirun, or 306 of the children of the Muhajirun and the Ansar were killed. This is the problem with rebelling against the ruler. It goes completely against the advice of the Prophet Muhammad and the order of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to the Ummah. So he died, but he wasn't in that. He just died at that time. This is as a time to determine when he died. So the Al-Harra was on a Wednesday. Towards the end of Dhul-Hijjah. Towards the end of Dhul-Hijjah. 2 nights before the end of Dhul-Hijjah in the year 63. So this is what a lot of people say. The Muslims say that he died in the year 63. Ibn Hibban says he used to live in Mecca, radiallahu anhu. Then he went out to Asham. He went out to Asham and he lived there. He stayed there. And then he died in Masr. He died in Masr in Egypt. And then some people say that he died in a town in Sham, not far from Palestine. Some people say that he died in a town not far from Sham, in next to in Palestine, because Palestine is in Sham. And during the nights of Al-Harra, during the rule of Yazid, as we said earlier. And they say he was 72 years old. When he died, he was 72 years old. And there are other narrations. Some say 65, year 65, that he died in the year 65, and some say other things. But the most popular opinion was that he died in the year 63. During the nights of Al-Harra, during the rule of Yazid. Aisha radiallahu anha. Hiya as-siddiqa bint as-siddiq. The siddiqa, the daughter of as-siddiq, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And her name obviously is Aisha bint Abi Bakr, who is Abdullah ibn Abi Qahafa, Uthman ibn Amir. Aisha bint Abi Bakr, Abdullah, that's Abu Bakr's name, Abdullah ibn Abi Qahafa. Abu Qahafa is the name of the father of Abu Bakr. And his name is Uthman. Uthman ibn Amir. Ummul Mu'mineen. The mother of the believers. As are all the wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, النبي أولى بالمؤمنين من أنفسهم وأزواجه أمهاتهم The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet has more right to the believers than themselves, and his wives are their mothers. That's in Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 6. So the wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are the mothers of the believers. Ibn Abdul Barr says there is no difference of opinion regarding the name of her father and her grandfather, and that the nickname of Abu Bakr is Al-Atiq. Atiq. Her kunya was Abdullah. Her kunya was Abdullah. How did she get the kunya of Abdullah? Because she has no children. She has no children. Although some people, there's some weak narrations that she had a child, or she had a miscarriage. She had a child and it was called Abdullah, but this is all false. So how did she get the kunya Abdullah? No, there are a couple of narrations which are in Abu Dawud, in Sahih Abu Dawud, Sheikh Albani. So the narration is in Sunan Abi Dawud, and Sheikh Albani makes it authentic that she said to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she said, Ya Rasulullah, kullu sawahibi lahunna kuna, kullu sawahibi lahunna kuna. Oh my sawahib, meaning her co-wives, all her co-wives have kuna, meaning they have epithets, they all have a kunya, each one of them has a kunya. Qala faktani bibnika Abdullah, faktani bibnika Abdullah, yani ibn ukhtiha Abdullah ibn Zubair. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to her, then take the, you know, make your kunya using your son Abdullah, who was Abdullah bin Zubair, who was the son of her sister, the son of her sister. فَكَانَتْ تُكَنِّي or تَكَنَّ بِأُمْ Abdullah. So then she became Abdullah. That became her kunya. In another narration, she says that Aisha, Anna Aisha qalat lin nabiy sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ya rasul Allah, kullu nisa'ika laha kunya ghayri. Faqala laha rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, iktani bibniki Abdullah, yani ibn Zubair, anti Abdullah. قال فكان يقال لها عبد الله حتى ماتت ولم تلد قط ولم تلد قط. So this narration is basically the same as the last one, with a slightly different wording. And she was called with an addition that she was called عبد الله until she died, and she never gave birth to any children. None of the Prophet's wives gave birth to any children except Khadija رضي الله عنها and Maria Al-Qubtiya. They were the only ones who gave birth to children for him. So her kunya is from her nephew, basically. And as we can see from this hadith, these narrations, that the nephew is like the son. Right, the aunt is like the mother, just like the uncle is like the father. The aunt is like the mother, just like the uncle is like the father. And another evidence for that is when in Surah Baqarah, verse 132. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمْ كُنْتُمْ شُهَدَاءِ إِذْ حَضَرَ يَعْقُوبَ الْمَوْتِ فَقَالَ لِبَنِيهِ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ مِنْ بَعْدِي قَالُوا نَعْبُدُ إِلَهَكَ وَإِلَهَ آبَائِكَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَإِسْمَاعِيلَ وَإِسْحَاقَ إِلَهًا وَاحِدًا وَنَحْنُ لَهُ مُسْلِمُونَ. And which roughly translates as, "Or oh, were you there? Were you witnesses when Ya'qub, when death came to Ya'qub?" And so he said to his children, "What will you worship after me?" So they said, they replied, "Your God and the God of your fathers." So this is the shahid here: the God of your fathers, Ibrahim, Ismail, and Ishaq. So Of course, Ya'qub is the son of Ishaq, who is the son of Ibrahim. Ismail, on the other hand, is their uncle, the uncle of Ya'qub, because he is the other son of Ibrahim, alayhim salam. So here they added him to the list of fathers. They had added him to the list of fathers. And so the Mufassirun, the exegetes, the commentators on the Quran, the ulama, they say this is proof that the uncle is like the father. The uncle is the father. And then this hadith is also proof that the aunt is. So, you know, they also deserve a lot of respect. Okay? They deserve a healthy amount of respect from us. And there's no harm in someone saying your mommy or daddy to their aunt or their uncle. Or the aunt or the uncle saying my son or my daughter. From this hadith, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called Abdullah bin Zubayr her son, even though he's her sister's son. So just an extra benefit there. Aisha radiallahu anha, her mother was Ruman. Ruman, also a Sahabiya. Ruman, who was known by her kunya. Her name, there's a lot of difference of opinion regarding it, but she was well known by her name, Ruman. And in the narrations, she's always called Ruman. Ruman. So she was known by her kunya. She's the mother of Abdul Rahman as well. Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr, also a Sahabi, who is the full brother of Aisha radiallahu anha. So her mother is Ruman bint Amir. Ruman bint Amir. And she was one of the Muhajirat. She was one of the people who made hijrah to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They say she died at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's a narration, but al-Bukhari says fihi nadhar. It's not, doesn't seem right. Ibn al-Mulaqqin says Aisha and her father and her grandfather are Sahaba. Which is true, because Abu Bakr's father became a Muslim on the day of Al-Fatah. From what I remember, that he became a Muslim. They brought him to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was an old man, an elderly gentleman, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Why didn't you call me to go to him rather than make him come all the way here?" But they were all Sahaba, her father and her grandfather. So that just three generations. He says, "Washarakaha fi dhalika jama'atun min as-sahaba." So there are some Sahaba who they have three generations like that, but they're only a few of them. They're only a few of them. But there are others. He says, on the other hand, you cannot find four generations of Sahaba except in the house of Abu Bakr. You cannot find four generations of Sahaba except in the house of Abu Bakr. So he says, Abdullah ibn Asma bint Abi Bakr ibn Abi Quhafa. Abdullah ibn Asma bint Abi Bakr ibn Abi Quhafa. Abdullah, who we referred to earlier, Abdullah ibn Zubair, who is the daughter of Asma, who is the sister of Aisha radiallahu anha, who is the daughter of Abu Bakr, who is the son of Abu Quhafa. All of them are Sahaba, four generations. He says, Ibn al-Naqqin says, this is not found except in the house of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Also we have Muhammad ibn Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr ibn Abi Quhafa. Again, in the house of Abu Bakr, we have Muhammad, who is the son of Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr ibn Abi Quhafa. Abdul Rahman, of course, is the brother of Aisha radiallahu anha. Ibn al-Mulaqqin says that she was born in the fourth year of prophethood. Not hijrah, of prophethood. I mean, after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became a prophet, she was born in the fourth year after that. So that was before hijrah. So depending on whether you say 10 years, then that's 6 years before Hijrah, or you say 13 years, then that's 9 years before Hijrah. The in Al-Fath, he says, Al-Hafidh, he says that she was born before the Hijrah by 8 years. 8 years before the Hijrah. 8 years before the Hijrah. Approximately 8 years before the Hijrah. In any case, she was born in Islam. She was born in Islam because she was born after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became a Muslim. They say that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam married her 2 years or 3 years, 2 or 3 years before the Hijrah. 2 or 3 years before the Hijrah. And there are other narrations as well, but they say she was born, she was married, sorry, to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam 2 or 3 years before the Hijrah. He married her when she was 6 years old. He married her when she was 6 years old, as narrated by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. And some say 7, but in Al-Bukhari and Muslim it says 6 years old. He married her in Mecca after the death of Khadija radiallahu anha. 3 years after the death of Khadija. 3 years after the death of Khadija. And before he married Sauda, radiallahu anhun, before he married Sauda. So he married her at 6, and then he consummated the marriage when she was 9 years old in Medina. So there's a narration by Aisha radiallahu anha, where she talks about how she was prepared, her mother prepared her, the women of the Ansar got her ready for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then they gave her to him. So that was in Al Madina. They say in the second year of Hijrah. So she was married at 6 and she was given to him at 9. He consummated the marriage at 9. And of course, It's a modern thing. It's a modern thing, and probably we can even reduce it to a Western idea, or we can reduce it further and say a Western European idea, because even in Europe they don't all agree on this. So they have issues with the fact that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam married Aisha at such a young age, and that she was a young girl, and they call him all sorts of names. May Allah deal with them as they deserve. That's people are socially conditioned to think that it was wrong. But that's just your social conditioning. It has nothing to do with the reality. It has nothing to do with the reality of the situation, and especially at that time. Especially at that time. It was normal. There are no narrations. There's nothing from the enemies of Islam who would find any little thing to discredit the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that they found this strange. And up until recent, even in these countries, they were practicing in marrying off their daughters. Once they reach the age of puberty, once a girl reaches the age of puberty, she's considered a woman. But in Islam, Islam is a holistic religion. So Islam that is revealed by Allah Azza wa Jal, who is the creator, knows what is good and what is bad for his creation. And it's not for anyone to randomly judge by emotions or some idea that something is wrong. And how is it that after thousands of years of human experience, thousands of years of collective human experience, and no reports over all these thousands of years that people have been practicing this kind of practice, that all of a sudden it became a bad thing? So you don't have any evidence to come and refute thousands of years of collective human experience. And even today, there's no agreement amongst them as to what the age should be, the age of consent or the age of marriage. It differs greatly across several countries, including European countries, marry off their women at young ages, considered illegal in other parts of the world. So who do we take? Whose word do we take? No doubt, if it was wrong, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be the furthest from these things. And they are inconsistent. They're inconsistent as usual with their rules and their laws. They're based on the arbitrary desires of a ruling class. Nothing to do with whether this in and of itself is good or bad. It's just the arbitrary desires, and that's why they contradict themselves. So while you cannot legally consent to intercourse before 16, and you can't get married before such and such an age, you can't drive, but you can decide to change your gender at 5 years old. You can decide to change from a boy to a girl at the age of 10. So which one carries more weight out of these things? Completely to go and have life-changing surgery on a whim. That's okay for a child to decide that. But these other things, no. So these contradictions show you that they're not reliable as people to take for laws. And that's why Allah says, don't obey them. Don't obey them in the Quran. It's all over the Quran. Don't obey them. Don't obey them. They're confused people. As for us, we have Islam. We have Alhamdulillah. And the beauty about Islam is Islam doesn't say you have to marry your daughter at this age. No, Islam goes by, there are rules. There are rules in Islam, and the five greatest rules, what they call the Qawaid al-Khamsa al-Kubra, that outline different rules. And under one of those rules, for example, we have what we call العرف محكم. العرف محكم, meaning that convention is law, is like law. Convention is like law. So for example, in this country, where the convention is you don't marry your daughters off, then you don't suddenly, you don't turn around and say, well, no, you know. Or in a country where you are, where like in Saudi, for example, if they say the age is 18, then you follow that. There's no problem with that, because the custom is like law. The custom, in the absence of text, the custom is like law. Okay? And then Islam looks at individuals. They don't make sweeping judgments. Look at individuals. Even at the age of 18, or at an older age, it may be harmful for someone to have intercourse, for example, for a woman. If she's sick, do you marry her off? The Islam says, لا ضرر ولا ضرار. Another of the five great principles. These five great principles are agreed upon in Islam by all the scholars. لا ضرر ولا ضرار. No harm. So if the girl is too young and it's harmful for her, then you don't do it. You don't do it. It goes by the individual. So Aisha radiallahu anha is not like other girls. It's like your average woman, as we will learn as well. She's not your average woman either. All these things are taken into account when we talk about these things. And so the bottom line is they don't have any argument. They don't have any argument against us, alhamdulillah. They don't have any argument against us. Don't let them put doubt into your hearts or, you know, make you feel a one kind of way because of this. They have no argument of it for this. And only ignorant people use this argument. Abu Iyad has a great book explaining this and refuting some of their arguments. Like, he explains how they used to practice it themselves up until recent times, and also what they've done with the division of they're the ones who created and feminism and so on created the idea of prepubescence. Because before it was you're a child and you hit puberty and you become an adult. That's how it used to work up until recently. And then they started lobbying and they invented this adolescence. It's an invention. It's a modern invention. It never used to be like that. It used to be the girls were children, then they would become adults and then be with the women, and the boys were children and then they would become adults and be with the men. And they would go out to work and they would, you know, go out to do the things that adults do. That's how it used to be. And this is confirmed by themselves. It's not from us. It's their own research that says this. And so this idea of prepubescence and all this stuff, and rather this idea of adolescence, is an invention, because you never used to be like that. And also, a lot of what contributes to it is their own practices, their own attitude towards intercourse. Because in Islam, intercourse is within legal boundaries, strict legal boundaries. You don't just go around sleeping with people. You have to marry them, and they have rights. Okay? But for them, in their society, because everything's free, then of course it's a problem for them to have, you know, this kind of idea, because they want to be free to sleep with anyone they want. Well, in Islam, we don't allow this. We marry people, then they're halal for you. And they have rights, and they're protected by law. And these rights are protected by law. So these are just some of the things to remember. If somebody comes up to you and starts talking about this, I felt that it was necessary to touch on it, because we're talking about Aisha radiallahu anha, and it always comes up, especially with the Christians. They're always talking about this, and atheists and these people. But we'll stop there, inshallah, today. And we'll continue next week, inshallah, ta'ala. If you have any questions, please pass them through. 5 minutes, inshallah. Break. الله الرحمن الرحيم. So continuing from where we left off in Adda wa Dawa, Imam Ibn al-Qayyim just finished proving from the Quran and using numerous verses that everything that happens has a reason for it happening. And it, the fact that it is from Qadr does not preclude, does not mean that it doesn't have a reason to it. Or there's no reasoning, there's no rationale, there's no, it just happens, no. And rather, that a person who has understanding is the one who uses Qadr to repel Qadr. Or uses Qadr to achieve Qadr. Because everything is Qadr. And that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructs us to do something, there's a reason for it. When He prohibits something, there's also a reason for it. And when He does things, subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are reasons for them. Just how we see, and they have means to achieve them. Just how we see during our everyday lives, that there are means to achieving the various things, and we don't say, you know, we don't ignore those means when we try to achieve those things. So after saying that this affair is one of the most important and the most most noble of matters for someone to understand, he says, لكن يبقى عليه أمران بهما تتم سعادته وفلاحه. But there remain two things. There remain two things by which his happiness and success will become complete. أحدهما أن يعرف تفاصيل أسباب الشر والخير وتكون له بصيرة في ذلك بما يشاهده في العالم وما جربه في نفسه وغيره وما سمعه في أخبار الأمم قديما وحديثا. He says that he should know the particulars or the particular details and the means that lead to evil and good, and for him to have insight into that. So what he's saying is that he needs to know the things that lead to evil and good. He needs to have insight into those things. How does he get insight into these things? He uses his experience of the world, and his experience from himself and others, and the things that he has heard from the past nations and the present nations. So by observing your surroundings, your environment, and as well as history, you will understand the outcome of different types of actions, different types of means. Like we know from history that rebelling against the ruler never leads to anything good. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that before. But then it's confirmed by history as well. It's confirmed by history because you can look around you and look at all the times that people rebelled against the ruler and how it always, almost always ends up as a detriment to the people who did that and the people of that nation. So that's just one example. This is the kind of thing he's talking about. He says, وَمِن and also, like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the stories of the prophets in the Quran, they're not just stories. They're not just stories for us to enjoy. They are stories to take lessons from and understand what happened to those people and why it happened. So there are reasons behind them. There are reasons behind them. And so a person needs knowledge. They need knowledge to understand what leads them to good and what leads them to evil. Otherwise, how would they be able to do it? It says, وَمِنْ أَنْفَعِ مَا فِي ذَٰلِكَ تَدَبُّرُ الْقُرْآنِ فَإِنَّهُ كَفِيلٌ بِذَٰلِكَ عَلَىٰ أَكْمَلِ الْوُجُوهِ وَفِيهِ أَسْبَابُ الْخَيْرِ وَالشَّرِّ جَمِيعًا مُفَصَّلَةً مُبَيَّنَةً. He says, the most beneficial thing to help you with that is to contemplate the Qur'an. Because it is enough. It is able. It is sufficient for that in the best way. Meaning, if you read the Quran and contemplate the Quran, you will be able to understand all the things that lead to good and evil. You will be able to understand it in the best way. And you will, in it, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has explained very clearly and in detail the things that lead to good and the things that lead to evil. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, don't obey the Ahl al-Kitab, for example. Allah says, the Ahl al-Kitab will never love you until you follow their millah. Allah says that the kuffar will never stop fighting you until they turn you away from your religion. Allah says, don't take them as awliya. Because they are awliya of one another. They are allies of one another. Don't take them as allies. And so on and so forth. You can, and then Allah, if we knew this and we acted upon it, a lot of the situation that we're in now would not be how we are now. And then when you look around you, you can see that happening. Exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. You can see that happening right in front of you. Like we said before, the Prophet ﷺ said, don't rebel against the ruler, be patient. And then you can see what happens when you go against that. He said, ثُمَّ السُنَّةُ فَإِنَّهَا شَقِيقَةُ الْقُرْآنِ وَهِيَ الْوَحْيُ الثَّانِي. Then the sunnah, because it is the Quran's sister, and it is the second form of revelation. So the Quran and the sunnah go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. The sunnah clarifies the Quran. The sunnah is there to clarify the Quran. You cannot understand the Quran without the sunnah. He says, وَمَنْ صَرَفَ إِلَيْهِمَا عِنَايَتَهُ اكْتَفَى بِهِمَا عَنْ غَيْرِهِمَا وَهُمَا يُرِيَانِكَ الْخَيْرَ وَالشَّرَّ وَأَسْبَابَهَا حَتَّى كَأَنَّكَ تُعَايِنُ ذَلِكَ عِيَانًا. He says, and whoever places his attention on them, meaning the Quran and Sunnah, meaning he devotes his attention to studying them, then he won't need anything else. He won't need anything else. He can do without anything else. And they will show you they will show you what is good and what is bad, and all the means to them, all the things that lead to them. All the things that lead to them. As if you can see it clearly in front of you. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَوَلَمْ يَكْفِهِمْ أَنَّا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ أَوَلَمْ يَكْفِهِمْ أَنَّا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَرَحْمَةً وَذِكْرَى لِقَوْمٍ يُؤْمِنُونَ. Is it not enough for them that we sent down the book to you and it is recited to them? Indeed, in that is mercy and remembrance and guidance for those who believe. So if we as Muslims want to know where our happiness lies, we have to learn the Quran and the Sunnah. That's the only way for us to get back to the honor of the previous generations, of the Salaf, and to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised us. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised us. We have to return to the Quran and the Sunnah. He says, وَبَعْدَ ذَٰلِكَ إِذَا تَأَمَّلْتَ أَخْبَارَ الْأُمَمِ وَأَيَّامَ اللَّهِ فِي أَهْلِ طَاعَتِهِ وَأَهْلِ مَعَصِيَّتِهِ أو معصيته طابق ذلك ما علمته من القرآن والسنة. He says, and after that, when you consider the history, consider the history of the nations and the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dealt with those nations, and He dealt with the people who obeyed Him and the people who disobeyed Him, you will find that it confirms what is in the Quran and the Sunnah. You will find that it confirms what is in the Quran and in the Sunnah. وَرَأَيْتَهُ بِتَفَاصِيلِ مَا أَخْبَرَ اللَّهُ بِهِ وَوَعَدَ بِهِ. And you will see that basically what you're looking at is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informed us happening in detail. You will see it happening as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in detail and what He promised. وعلمت من آياته في الآفاق ما يدلك على أن القرآن حق. And you will know from His signs on the horizons, meaning His signs all over the world that you observe and that you can observe within ourselves and within the people, within the nations, and so on and so forth, that the Quran is the truth. That the Quran is the truth. وأن الرسول حق. And that the messenger is also true. وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ يُنْجِزُ وَعْدَهُ لَا مَحَالَةً. And that Allah will fulfill His promise without any doubt. Allah will definitely fulfill His promise. فَالتَّارِيخُ تَفْصِيلٌ لِجُزْئِيَّاتِ مَا عَرَّفَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ بِهِ مِنَ الْأَسْبَابِ الْكُلِّيَّةِ لِلْخَيْرِ وَالشَّرِّ. So history basically is the detailed representation. It's the detailed representation. It is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, what Allah and the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, playing out in front of our eyes. Okay? So the general principles, the kulliyat, the general principles and the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informed us of, we can see the details in what happens around us that confirm those things, confirm the principles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger have taught us. So in the Quran, we have the general principles and guidelines. Don't do this. لا تقربوا الزنا إنه كان what's the verse? فاحشةً وساء سبيلا. Do not approach zina. It is a fahisha. It is a fahisha and an evil way. It's an evil deed and an evil way. And you can see that. You can see the effect of zina on all these societies. You have fatherless children running all over the place, causing havoc, wreaking havoc on society, being a burden on society, the spread of diseases, divorces, homes being broken up, all kinds of evils. But they ignore these because, as we said earlier, before last week, the kuffar are a people who want to ignore these means. They want to ignore that something leads to something. They're in denial about it. So they turn a blind eye to the asbab. They turn a blind eye to the asbab because of desires. So even though it is clear that zina, for example, leads to evil things, they don't prohibit it because they want to engage in it. They want to engage in zina. So they ignore the effects. Like they ignore the effects of alcohol and then complain about drunk driving. Then they have to enact laws on drunk driving when they could have just stopped the problem from the root and just prohibit alcohol, but because of the money and the desire to drink and become inebriated, no. So then they have to patch it up. They have to patch up society with all the holes that their desires are making in it. So it's a terrible thing. And then they contradict themselves and say, and then prohibit polygamy and polygyny, but allow zina. So they prohibit a situation in which people are getting rights and they're limited. But you can have 10 boyfriends or girlfriends. But marrying, no. With rights, no. We don't want that. This is how they contradict themselves. Allahu al-musta'an. Whereas Islam, the holistic religion that it is, the beautiful religion that it is, blocks all that by allowing polygyny. So that a woman, for example, who can't necessarily find a husband, or rather in a situation where there are less men than women, like we have in many places around the world, a woman can be married more women can be married to one man. Up to 4 can be married to one man. And so that also blocks the path of zina. And it blocks the path of zina for men as well, who have strong desires, that they can do it legally. They can, and then there are benefits to the society, because we have more families, and we have those families being taken care of, because they have rights. And you can't just have a baby and run away. You have to take care of that baby. You have to take care of, even if you separate from the mother, the rights are in place. So Islam deals with the problems of society. And so we can see that around us. And that's the point, that we can see that around us. He says, Al-Amru Thani. So now he's going to go into another issue to do with the way people deceive themselves. It says, Al-Amru Thani, أن يحذر المغالطة أو أن يحذر مغالطة نفسه على هذه الأسباب. That he should be wary of deceiving himself, self-deception, regarding these means, like the kuffar do. They're in self-denial, like we said. They deceive themselves with respect to these means. وَهَذَا مِنْ أَهَمِّ الْأُمُورِ. And this is one of the most important factors. فَإِنَّ الْعَبْدَ يَعْرِفُ أَنَّ الْمَعْصِيَةَ وَالْغَفْلَةَ مِنْ الْأَسْبَابِ من الأسباب المضرة له في دنياه وآخرته ولا بد. He says that because the slave knows, we know, that disobedience to Allah and being heedless of Allah and His religion and the teachings of Islam are one of the sources of harm. One of the sources of harm to him in his dunya and his hereafter. In his dunya and his hereafter, without a doubt. It must be so. Disobedience to Allah will necessarily lead to harm. There's no way around it. Okay? This is no escaping it. If you disobey, because Allah made that thing haram, because it's harmful. So if you do it, then you're going to fall into harm. Wala bud. He says, ولكن تغالطه نفسه بالاتكال على عفو الله ومغفرته تارة. But he deceives himself. He deceives or misleads himself by depending on the grace or the pardon of Allah sometimes. So sometimes a person says, Allah غفور الرحيم. Allah غفور الرحيم. Allah's forgiven. Allah is al-afu. So, you know, if I sin, alhamdulillah, Allah is ghafoor rahim. We hear that people say this all the time. When you tell them, don't do this, they say, Allah ghafoor rahim. Ad-din yusr. So he's saying this is mughalata. This is self-deception. وَبِالتَّسْوِيفِ بِالتَّوْبَةِ تَارَةً. And sometimes it is by postponing tawbah. Which is wrong. That in itself is a sin. When a person sins, they should make tawbah immediately. So what he's saying, تسويف, يعني سوف 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 أتوب, سوف, I will do it soon. Oh, I will pray one day. Oh, I will stop doing this. I will stop drinking one day. I will stop eating haram one day. I will stop taking riba one day. This is what people say. One day, inshallah. One day to a تسويف. سوف أفعل, سوف أتوب. Because they think they have time. It's as if they have a guarantee from Allah Azza wa Jal that they'll have time to make tawbah other than the immediate present. And tawbah means that you leave, you give that thing up. You give it up immediately. When you fall into sin, you're supposed to give it up immediately, not delay it. That's a sin in itself. It says, وَبِلْ إِسْتِغْفَارِ بِاللِّسَانِ تَارَهُ. And sometimes they just make verbal, seeking forgiveness verbally. So they'll do something wrong and say, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. But they're doing the thing. They're still doing it. Astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. But they're still doing it. Thinking that's going to guarantee that they're not going to be punished. It says, وَبِفِعْلِ الْمَنْدُوبَاتِ تَارَ. And sometimes they do supererogatory supererogatory actions. Supererogatory actions or extra actions, voluntary actions. They think that these actions are going to guarantee that they're not going to be punished for their sins because they do a lot of ibadah. They do a lot of extra actions. I pray in the night. So if, alhamdulillah, I pray in the night so I can engage in these things because, you know, I pray in the night. I fast Mondays and Thursdays, or I fast every other day. That is much greater than this thing that I'm doing. All this worship, you know, it's got to benefit me in some way, so I'm going to do these things. He says, وَبِالْعِلْمِ تَارَ. وَبِالْعِلْمِ تَارَ. And sometimes they're deluded by the knowledge they have. They think they have knowledge, and so because I have knowledge, I am a person of high standing with Allah Azza wa Jal. And I'm free to do these things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive me because of my knowledge. It says, وَبِالْإِحْتِجَاج بِالْقَدَرِ تَارَ. And sometimes they use qadr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made me do it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that this will happen. Allah knew that I would do this. Or if they're one of those, the people of Jabr, you know, which is even worse. I had no choice. Allah wrote it, so I had no choice. Qadar Allah ma sha'a fa'al. Akhi, why did you do that? Ukhti, why did you do that? Qadar Allah ma sha'a fa'al. It says, وَبِالْإِحْتِجَاجِ بِالْأَشْبَاهِ وَالنَّظَائِرِ or وَالنُّذَرَاءِ in another nuskha, وَالنُّذَرَاءِ تَارَ. Sometimes they look at their peers. They look at the people around them. Oh, Fulan is doing it, so why can't I do it? Fulan is doing it, he's okay. Fulan's doing it, Fulana's doing it. This is common, right, amongst us. Fulana's doing it. All the sisters do it. Ya ukhti, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this, or Sheikh Fulan said this. Oh, but all the sisters do this thing though. So they use that as proof, which is clearly wrong. It says, وَبِالْإِقْتِدَاءِ بِالْأَكَابِرِ تَارَةً أُخْرَى. And finally he mentions that sometimes they follow the footsteps of the akabir. They use an elder as proof. Why do you pray like this? Well, my father prayed like that. My grandfather prayed like that. You know, or they look at people. And this even falls or includes things like blind following a particular person, or blind following a particular fatwa. You're not one of the people who should be blind following, but you're blind, you take that fatwa because it fits your desires, for example. You don't really care but about the mas'ala. You haven't looked into it. But you say, I follow the opinion of Fulan. Even though you have the ability to look into it, you don't care because it fits your desires. They're blind following the mashayikh, following the rukhas of the ulama. There are some people who go around looking for every concession made by the ulama. Oh, can you trim your beard? Can you shave your beard? Okay, I'll take that opinion. Can you do this? I'll take that opinion. Can you do that? Oh, I'll take that opinion. And the Salaf used to say, whoever did that, tazandaq, will become a zindiq. Why? Because you're just following your desires. You're following every concession. Because you probably be able to find many masail, where the fuqaha have differed. So they pick and choose the ones that fit them. It falls under that. Following the madhahib, blindly. The Prophet said this, but Abu Hanifa said that thing. I'm going to follow Abu Hanifa. I'm going to follow a Shafi'i, or Ahmad, or a Malik. But the Prophet said this though. Oh, but Malik says this. Blind following the madhab. All these kind of things, they fall under this. Following the akabir. And in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this a lot. رَبَّنَا إِنَّا أَطَعْنَا سَادَتَنَا وَكُبَرَاءَنَا فَأَضَلُّونَا سَبِيلًا أَضَلُّونَا السَّبِيلًا رَبَّنَا آتِهِمْ ضِعْفَيْنِ مِنَ الْعَذَابِ وَالْعَنْهُمْ لَعْنًا كَبِيرًا. Now they're cursing them on the Day of Judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they will say, Allah, we followed our leaders, the Sada, Kubara, the leaders and our elders, and they led us astray. Allah, give them double the punishment and curse them. And in another ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, all of you have double punishment, but you don't know. So many verses where we see, إِذْ تَبَرَّأَ الَّذِينَ تُبِعُوا مِنَ الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوا وَرَأَوُوا الْعَذَابَ وَتَقَطَّعَتْ بِهِمُ الْأَسْبَابُ وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوا لَوْ أَنَّ لَنَا كَرَّةً فَنَتَبَرَّأَ مِنْهُمْ كَمَا تَبَرَّأُوا مِنَّا. That's in Surah Baqarah, verse 165, 166, 167. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when those who were followed, they were followed, freed themselves from those who followed them. And then there's no link between them, and they have no hope. And the people who followed say, if only we had another chance, so that we can free ourselves from these people, how they freed themselves from us. So it's a very dangerous thing. It says, وَكَثِيرٌ مِنَ النَّاسِ يَظُنُّ أَنَّهُ لو فعل ما فعل ثم قال استغفر الله زال الذنب وراح هذا بهذا. He said that many people think that if they do whatever is they do, meaning the sin, then they say astaghfirullah, that the sin is gone. And so this has been counteracted by the sin has been counteracted by the istighfar. They've said astaghfirullah. I said astaghfirullah, so that's the end of that. It says, وقال لي رجل من المنتسبين إلى الفقه أنا أفعل ما أفعل ثم أقول سبحان الله وبحمده مئة مرة وقد غفر ذلك أجمعه كما صح عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه قال من قال في يوم سبحان الله وبحمده مئة مرة حطت عنه خطاياه ولو كانت مثل زبد البحر. So he says, one of the men who ascribes himself to fiqh, he's clearly not a faqih, but he ascribes himself to it. He says, I do what I do, meaning the sin. Then I say, Subhanallah wa bihamdihi 100 times. And then that sin has been forgiven, as is authenticated from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he said, whoever says in a day, Subhanallah wa bihamdihi 100 times, his sins will be removed from him, even if they were like the foam of the sea. So this is his reasoning, that he's, because of this, he's free to do whatever sin he wants, and thus he's guaranteed after that, once he does Subhanallah wa bihamdihi 100 times. It says, وَقَالَ لِي آخر مِنْ أَهْلِ مَكَّةٍ نَحْنُ إِذَا فَعَلَ أحدنا ما فعل اغتسل وطاف بالبيت أسبوعا وقد محي عنه ذلك. He says, and one of the people of Mecca said to me, we, if when one of us does something, a sin, he takes a bath, and then he does tawaf around the house, circumambulates the house of Allah 7 times. Usbu'a mean he does it 7 times. He does seven circuits around the Kaaba, and then his sins are forgiven. That sin is forgiven. It says, وَقَالَ لِآخَرْ قَدْ صَحَّ عَنِ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَنَّهُ قَالَ أَذْنَبَ عَبْدٌ ذَنْبًا فَقَالَ أَيْ رَبُّ أَصَبْتُ ذَنْبًا فَاغْفِرْ لِي فَغَفَرَ لَهُ ثُمَّ مَكَثَ مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ ثُمَّ أَذْنَبَ ذَنْبًا آخَرْ فَقَالَ أَيْ رَبُّ أَصَبْتُ ذَنْبًا فَاغْفِرْ لِي فَقَالَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ عَلِمَ عَبْدِي أَنَّ لَهُ رَبًّا يَغْفِرُ الذَّنْبَ وَيَأْخُذُ بِهِ قَدْ غَفَرْتُ لِعَبْدِي فَلْيَصْنَعْ مَا شَاءَ قَالَ وَأَنَا لَا أَشُكُّ أَنَّ لِي رَبًّا يَغْفِرُ الذَّنْبَ وَيَأْخُذُ بِهِ. He says, another one said to me that there's an authentic narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he said that a slave did a sin, and so he said, my lord, I did a sin, so forgive me. So he forgave him, and then he after a while he did another sin and said, my lord, I've done a sin, so forgive me. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, my slave knows that he has a lord that forgives sins and also takes people to account for sins, punishes for sins. Forgives them and he also punishes for them. I have forgiven my slave. Let him do what he wants. He says, and I have no doubt that my Lord forgives sins and he punishes for sins. So this is his reasoning. This is his reasoning. And obviously, he's misunderstood the hadith. All these people have misunderstood these narrations. And this is why we always say, ala fahm as-salaf. Ala fahm as-salaf. Because here, we can see these people are clearly using a hadith. They're using authentic hadith. But they're using it in the wrong way, because they've understood it. They've misunderstood them. So they have a ghalat. They have a mistake in the istidlal, what we call istidlal. The way they use the proof is wrong. They've misunderstood it. Because they didn't follow the understanding of the salaf. They're following their own understanding. The salaf, who narrated these narrations, we don't see them, and they are more knowledgeable about these narrations than we are, and these people, we don't see them being free and easy with sins. In fact, they were very, very, very wary of sins. Very wary of them. Even the smallest sins. So where's your understanding coming from? The people who narrated them, including the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who it came from, were the furthest people from sins and used to be very afraid, very fearful of Allah azza wa jal and falling into sins. So your understanding is clearly wrong. It's clearly wrong. And so it's not enough just to have the text. You have to have the fahm. You have to have the understanding. And these, like this one, for example, he's contradicting himself. He doesn't understand that the hadith is referring to the tawbah of the man. The man made tawbah. He made tawbah. It's not just the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishes for a sin and then he was doing what he liked. No, he did a sin. He fell into a sin, as we do. We fall into sins. And then he made tawbah from that sin. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, as long as he makes tawbah, as long as he makes tawbah, it doesn't matter what he does. Does that mean go and sin? No. It means keep on making tawbah. As long as you make tawbah, then you're okay. Keep on making tawbah. If you sin, keep on making tawbah. Not go and sin and then it's okay, make tawbah, go and sin. No, it's not an incitement to sinning. It is showing the rahmah of Allah, showing not to lose hope in the mercy of Allah. That so there are some people who constantly fall into sin. There are some people that constantly fall into sin. They always fall in. They don't want to do it, but they do because of desires. They can't help themselves sometimes. So, but you have to make tawbah. You have to make tawbah. So do not lose hope in the mercy of Allah. That's what this hadith is talking about. And then this man saying, I know that Allah punishes for sin. Does he really know that? If you know that Allah punishes for sin, then you should be afraid. You should be afraid of that, of doing sins. That's why this man is forgiven, because he remembered that I'm going to be punished for this. Let me make tawbah. But you're going willy-nilly on purpose into sin and saying, I know Allah punishes for sin. So you're contradicting yourself. You're contradicting yourself. So these hadith are not there for us to sin, but they are, some of them are a means to remove the sins that we fall into. And some of them are to make us understand that you have to always make tawbah when you sin. And not to lose hope. And that the sin doesn't harm you if you make tawbah from it. It says, وَهَذَا الضَّرُبْ مِنَ النَّاسِ قَدْ تَعَلَّقَ بِنُصُوصِ مِنَ الرَّجَاءِ وَاتَّكَلَ عَلَيْهَا تَكَلَ عَلَيْهَا وَتَعَلَّقَ بِهَا بِكِلْتَ يَدَيْهِ He said, so this type of person has only attached himself to the texts that deal with hope and ignore the texts that deal with fear. Because you have to have a healthy balance of fear and hope. You have to have a healthy balance of fear and hope. You can't have only hope, because then you become like these people, become a murji'. And you can't have only fear either, because then you lose hope. You lose hope in the mercy of Allah Azza wa Jal, which is also very bad. And so you have to have a healthy balance of fear and hope. And before that, love. As Ibn Taymiyyah says, you have to have love. Love is the top. So you don't just love Allah though. The love is then, the boundaries of love are dictated by fear and hope. So love is the asl, to love Allah. That's what Allah wants from us, to love Him, Him alone. So that's the asl, that's the ras, that's the head. Okay? That's what takes you to worshipping Allah Azza wa Jal, or worshipping whatever you worship. But in our case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's love. And then love is flanked by fear and hope. So because they say, whoever loves Allah only, worships Allah with only love, becomes a zindiq. I just love Allah. I just, and there's no fear, there's no hope, there's nothing. It's just, you become a zindiq, you become a heretic. Become a heretic. And if you only have hope, as we said, then if you only have fear, then it's also detrimental. So you have to have all of them. You have to have all of them. So these people, they're depending on the texts that deal with hope only, and they're ignoring the texts that deal with fear. And this is basically what people of innovation do, and people of kufr and people of bid'ah, this is what they always do. They take part of the book and ignore the rest. They take the parts that suit them and ignore the rest. And that's not how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to take the whole thing. You're supposed to understand the whole thing in the context of each verse, in the context of the other. Each verse joined with the other verses. Not single out verses and then run with them. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the people of the book, أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ وَمَا جَزَاءُ مَنْ يَفْعَلُ ذَلِكَ إِلَّا خِزْيٌ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَيَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ يُرَدُّ إِلَىٰ أَشَدِّ الْعَذَابِ Allah says that, do you believe in part of the book and disbelieve in the rest? And what is the punishment, or what is the reward for the one who does that? Except disgrace in this life. And on the Day of Judgment, they will be in the worst of punishment. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to us, Udukhulu, ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, udukhulu fi silmi kafa. Udukhulu fi silmi kafa. Enter into Islam completely. Completely. Not one leg in, one leg out. Completely. So when you read the book of Allah, Allah clearly says in there, I punish. I did this to this nation because of this. If you do this, you will have this punishment. If you do this, you will have that punishment. If you don't do this, you will have this punishment. If you do this, I will forgive you. Allah is Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions things that give us hope, and He mentions things that also make us fear Him as well. But these people have decided to only take the things that show Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, نَبِّئْ عِبَادِي أَنِّي أَنَا الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. نَبِّئْ عِبَادِي أَنِّي أَنَا الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. Tell my slaves that I am the most forgiving, of forgiven, most merciful. I am غَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. وَأَنَّ عَذَابِي هُوَ الْعَذَابُ الْأَلِيمُ. And that my punishment is the most painful punishment. And that my punishment is the most painful punishment. So he mentions both. He doesn't just say, I am Ghafoor al-Rahim, and that's it. And in another place he says, اعلموا أن الله شديد العقاب وأن الله غفور الرحيم. Similar verses. So the Shaykh says, or the Imam Ibn al-Qayyim says, he says, وَإِذَا عُوتِبَ عَلَى الْخَطَايَا وَالْإِنْهِمَاكِ فِيهَا سَرَدَ لَكَ مَا يَحْفَظُهُ مِنْ سِعَةِ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ وَمَغْفِرَتِهِ وَنُصُوصِ الرَّجَاءِ. And when you criticize him on his sins and his, you know, his indulgence in them, he lists for you all the texts that have the texts that deal with hope. He lists them for you that he has memorized. He has specifically memorized these texts and he lists them for you. It says, وَلِلْجُهَالِ مِنْ هَذَا الضَّرْبِ مِنَ النَّاسِ فِي هَذَا الْبَابِ غَرَائِبُ وَعَجَائِبُ. It says, and the ignorant, with respect to this issue, they have some incredible things. Meaning that there are some things that he has come across that are shocking. That some ignorant people have to say and their attitude towards this affair. He says, "كَقَوْلِ بَعْدِهِمْ وَكَثِّرْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتَ مِنَ الْخَطَايَا إِذَا كَانَ الْقُدُومُ عَلَى كَرِيمِ." This person is basically this verse of poetry is basically saying, "Do as many sins as you can. Do as many sins as you can, as long as you are going to the Kareem, the Kareem who is the most generous one, the kindest." Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is kind. Allah is Kareem. Allah Kareem. So do as many sins as you like. It is وقول الآخر التنزه عن الذنوب جهل بسعة عفو الله وبسعة عفو الله. He says, and another one says, to keep away from sins is to be ignorant of the vastness of Allah's forgiveness, Allah's grace. But the afwa of Allah is for those who deserve it. The afwa of Allah, there's hikmah behind it. It's not just for anybody. Not just for anybody. It says, وَقَوْلِ الْآخَرِ تَرْكُ الذُّنُوبُ جُرْأَةٌ على مغفرة الله واستصغار لها. أعوذ بالله. He says, and leaving sins is basically disrespect. It's insolence towards the forgiveness of Allah and is belittling the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala amma yasifun. So this person believes that if you don't sin, you're disrespecting the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وقال أبو محمد بن حزم رأيت بعض هؤلاء يقول في دعائه اللهم إني أعوذ بك من العصمة. He says, and Abu Muhammad ibn Hazm said, I saw some of these people saying in his supplication, Allah, I seek refuge with you from being sinless, from being infallible. Meaning he wants to be in sin. He wants to be in sin. He's seeking refuge with Allah from not sinning. A'udhu billahi min dhalik. And if we go to the Quran, and we look through the Quran, and we really want to understand what is this affair with the forgiveness and punishment, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not guarantee forgiveness for anyone except those people who make tawbah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only guarantees forgiveness for those people who are muttaqin, those who are God-fearing, they have taqwa, and they make tawbah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا التَّوْبَةُ عَلَى اللَّهِ لِلَّذِينَ يَعْمَلُونَ السُّوءَ بِجَهَالَةِ ثُمَّ يَتُوبُونَ مِنْ قَرِيبٍ فَأُولَٰئِكَ يَتُوبُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا. Tawbah is upon Allah, I mean forgiveness is upon Allah, only for those who do evil, do a evil, يَعْمَلُونَ السُّوءَ, they do evil, bijahala. Bijahala means out of weakness. It can be roughly translated as out of a weakness in desire, forgetfulness. Jahal, not ignorance. They're not ignorant of the fact that it's a sin, because if you're ignorant of something being a sin, then it's not a sin to begin with, in your case. But jahala here means lack of forbearance. They couldn't help themselves. They were weak. It's weakness. Bi jahala. Thumma yatubuna min qareeb. But after that, as often happens, you sin and then you think, oh, subhanAllah. You regret it. They regret it immediately. And then they make tawbah. Min qareeb. They make tawbah soon. And the ulama say min qareeb, meaning as long as they make the tawbah before they die. But you have to make tawbah as soon as possible. You have to make tawbah immediately. Because no one knows when they're going to die. And Allah says, يَحُولُ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَقَلْبِ وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَحُولُ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَقَلْبِهِ. Allah comes between a man and his heart. Meaning that sometimes you want to then do it and you can't. How many people want to make tawbah now and they can't? They can't do it. So a person has to make tawbah immediately. He says, those are the ones that Allah will forgive. He will accept their tawbah, and Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. Then he says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَلَيْسَتِ التَّوْبَةُ لِلَّذِينَ يَعْمَلُونَ السَّيِّئَاتِ حَتَّى إِذَا حَضَرَ أَحَدَهُمُ الْمَوْتِ قَالَ إِنِّي تُبْتُ الْآنِ وَلَا الَّذِينَ يَمُوتُونَ وَهُمْ كُفَّارِ أُولَٰئِكَ عَتَدْنَا لَهُمْ عَذَابًا أَلِيمًا. He says, and tawbah is not for those who do evil deeds. They continue to do evil deeds until death comes to one of them. And he says, now I make tawbah. Now I make tawbah. And neither for those who die as kuffar, as non-believers. Those we have prepared for them a painful punishment. So this verse clearly tells us
that the tawbah is guaranteed, forgiveness is guaranteed only for those who do a sin and then seek forgiveness for it. They don't go into sin willy-nilly. Allah says, bi jahala. Not that they just do the sin. I'll do this. They're free and easy with it. No. The person does it out of a weakness. They don't want to do it. So there's a clear difference between somebody who doesn't want to do a sin, but falls into it out of weakness, which is still their fault, and somebody who says, I'm going to just do this sin. I'm just going to do this sin. It's a sin, and I'm free to do it. I'll just freely do this sin. Then, because of all these other, reasons, there's a difference between them. And that's what Allah says, bijahala. ثُمَّ يَتُوبُونَ مِنْ قَرِيبٍ. And this is the kind of person that would do that. يَتُوبُونَ مِنْ قَرِيبٍ. Those are the ones who are guaranteed. As for the other ones who just do sins and then want to quickly make tawbah when death comes to them, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't guarantee forgiveness for those people. Even though the madhab of Ahlul Sunnah is that a person who dies in sin, and especially major sin particularly, is under the will of Allah. If he wants, he will forgive him. If he wants, he will punish him. We have to understand that the asl with sins, the default is that it's punished. Sins are punished. Okay? Otherwise, there's no difference between the sinner and the person who doesn't sin. Is there? So we fear for the people of sin. That's what we say. We fear. Why do we fear for them? Because the default is that they're going to get punished. But they might have some reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives them. Ahlul bid'ah, that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, 70 sects are in the, 70, my ummah was split into 73 sects. 72 of them are in, or all of them are in hell, except one. All of them are in hell. He didn't say, because that's the asl. If you're mubtada', you're going to go to hell. But we don't say like the khawarij is guaranteed. No, it's under the mashia. Because that person may have an excuse, they may have, something that offsets the sin, and Allah forgives them. So you have to be afraid, because that's the asl, that's the default, is that sins are punished. Man ya'mal su'an yujza bihi. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. So, and then on the other hand, we say if you have taqwa, then we hope the asl, the mu'min, the asl is that it goes to Jannah. That's the asl. The mu'min goes to Jannah. Allah guarantees Jannah for the mu'min. But we don't know who's a mu'min. Only Allah knows. So this has to be understood. That it's not a joke. People will go to hell who prayed and fasted and did jihad and did hajj and so on and so forth because of sins. So we'll stop there, inshallah, because of the time. Oh, actually, questions here that we'll deal with. We'll look at some other verses, inshallah, that deal with this. He says, how is one... I will deal with the question, inshallah. We'll continue this next week, inshallah. He says, the sister says, how is one to answer a non-Muslim when he asks, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referred to as he and we in the Quran? Apologies, it's okay. As to the pronoun, if they're talking about why is it referred to as huwa, then in Arabic, huwa doesn't huwa is used for masculine things, but it doesn't mean, like in English, I guess, that person is a male. Okay? This is how Allah refers to himself. We refer to Allah how he referred to himself. But it is not necessary that we say male. Male, female, applies to creation. Okay, applies to creation. It doesn't apply to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't even apply to the angels. And they're who? We refer to them as huwa, in the masculine. But it doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala... Allah is not like his creation. Allah is not like his creation. He's not male or female or anything like that. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is nothing like unto him. وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. He's all-seeing, all-hearing, all-seeing. So that's why we refer to him as he, because that's how he refers to himself. But Does that mean he's male? No. We, in the Quran, refers, what this is, nahnu, when Allah says nahnu, and so on, this is what we call the pronoun of mu'azzim nafsihi, or nafsahu, al-mu'azzim nafsahu. This means that it's the pronoun where a person uses a plural to refer to themselves out of ta'zim, out of majesty. Okay, out of majesty. Like kings and queens do this. We are doing this and we are doing this. But linguistically, it goes back to, Ibn Taymiyyah mentions this, it goes back to a king or who has servants that help him. They have servants that help him do things. So it falls upon them. It falls upon him and those people, his helpers. Okay? So this is what Ibn Taymiyyah says. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Nahnu wa na, and so on and so forth, he's referring to himself. And often if you look at the verses, it involves something that is also delegated to the angels. It's also delegated to the angels. But often in verses of Tawheed, he will refer to himself as a singular. Refer to himself as a singular. When it comes to, like, for example, we take the soul. We take the soul, for example. We are closer to him. Well, this refers to the angels in any case. This kind of things, he's referring to himself and his helpers. To himself first, and his helpers as well on that thing. Not helpers as in, that's in terms of a creation, but in terms of Allah, obviously his servants, that he has delegated some things to, because nobody helps Allah Azza wa Jal. But that's the context in which Ibn Taymiyyah was, he said, A'wanuhu, A'wanuhu, when the kings say that, they're referring to themselves and the people that they delegate things to. He says, I have heard before that some say if you make tawbah within a certain amount of time, then they may not be held to account for it. Is this true? If you make tawbah before you die, you will not be held to account for that sin, inshallah. If your tawbah is sincere, and Allah accepts it. Of course, tawbah is something that should be done immediately. I think maybe you're referring to the sin being written down. I think there's some narrations, I can't remember how authentic they are now, I have to check that, but there's some narrations that say that the angel doesn't write it down, he waits until you make tawbah, and if you make tawbah, then he doesn't write it down. Either way, whether sooner or later, if a person makes tawbah from a sin, it is as if they haven't done that sin. That's what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a taib min adhamb kaman la dhanbala. But that doesn't mean that you can just go ahead and do sins, okay? It's misunderstood for someone to think that gives them license to go and commit sins. No. It means if you fall into a sin, don't lose hope, make tawbah. Then that sin, inshallah, is wiped away. That doesn't give you license to be just brave, you know, to just be a brave, you know, and go and sin. No, that's not what is meant by this. It should not be understood. So anytime a person makes tawbah, they're not going to be held account for that sin, inshallah. How is one to understand the narration that mentions Allah will create people who sin, for he loves to forgive? The narration explains itself. The narration is referring to Allah's love for forgiveness. Okay, and basically what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying is you will sin, but when you sin, Allah, and you make tawbah, Allah will forgive you. This doesn't mean go and sin because Allah wants to forgive you. No, Allah does not love sin. You have to understand this. Allah hates, abhors sin. Sin is disobedience to Allah Azza wa Jalla. How can he love it? Who we don't love it. For us to be disobeyed. How can we ascribe such a thing to Allah Azza wa Jal? The mighty, the King of Kings. He demands obedience. Otherwise, if you take this, then what's the point of all the threats in the Quran and in the Sunnah? don't do this. What's the point of these commands? Just go and sin and make tawbah. Why have commandments? It's a contradiction. Allah does not contradict himself. So we shouldn't misunderstand. We understand the context. Okay? People are afraid of... Remember, the Sahaba were people who were very fearful of sin. Very, very fearful of sin. And so the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when they're discussing, oh, you know, about hellfire and they're afraid of hellfire, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is giving them hope. He's not referring to people who are steeped in, who have let their hope run away with them. No. Remember, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the same person who found them laughing and said to them, if you know what I know, you would laugh a little and you would cry a lot. And then they started crying. So it's about balance. It's about balance between love, between hope and fear. And this is for hope, to balance out the fear that someone might have and be destroyed by my sins, for example. No, you make tawbah. Doesn't mean that he loves sin. He loves to forgive. Doesn't mean he loves sin. Okay? We shouldn't get the two confused. Loving to forgive does not mean loving sin. Of course, in order to forgive, you have to have sin, but we're going to sin anyway. So how Allah created us. And Allah knows best.
سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك